Well, if you could turn with me to Book of Lamentations. After Jeremiah and before Ezekiel, we have this little book called Lamentations. And the verses that Isabel virtually finished with, verses 22 to 24, are probably in the top 100 quotes that are favourites from Scripture from most people. And rightly so. But we do tend to drag them out of context so often. And the question I want to really consider this morning is, how do we get there? How do we get to those verses? The book itself is just simply entitled Lamentations. It's a word we do not use in common speech, well, not particularly here in the south of England, but it is commonly used both in Scotland and Ireland. There, the lament for a death or a tragedy has a long history, particularly tragic events, though that depends on where you stand, of course, have laments set to music. So we have things like the Battle of Flodden lamented in the flowers of the forest, and similar things can be said for the 15 or the 45. And I think the greater intensity of the clan structure magnifies the loss that these clans have felt in a greater way than the more individualistic approach that we have had south of the border. And this, of course, is a mirror. It's a mirror of the tribal structure of Israel. So many Bibles will list this book as the Lamentations of Jeremiah. And it may well be written by him, but we have no evidence that it is written by the weeping prophet. We just do not know, as there is very little internal evidence. It was almost certainly written by an eyewitness of the destruction of Jerusalem that Nicole was mentioning just now. But more than that, we really cannot say. So, just a few words about the book. It's probably one of the least read of all the books of the Scripture. But it's a very carefully constructed book. Each chapter is a separate lament. Each lament is written in an acrostic form. That is, the first letter of each verse are successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, which is why there are 22 verses in chapters 1, 2, 4 and 5. 22 letters, 22 verses. But our chapter, chapter 3, the one in the middle, is 66 verses. And so it is three consecutive verses, having one letter, and then moving on to the next verse with the next letter. The next three verses with the next letter. Hence the way the Bible itself, the church Bible, you'll notice, is grouped in little groups of three verses at a time. We find this structure a number of times, particularly in the Psalms. And you might say it's a very limiting structure. The writer here has got to form his language and his argument and what he's saying, not only in poetic form, but also within this acrostic structure. But I think it is also, we should be looking perhaps at the fact that he is imposing a structure, an order, that is missing from all the rest of his life. Everything else around him is in chaos and in destruction. But he is imposing a sense of order. This man is seeing the fulfillment of the day of the Lord. He is watching his capital city being destroyed before his eyes. In the very first chapter, he says, "Is it nothing to you, all of you who pass by? Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger." Or in the following chapter, "You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised it, and those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed." He is passionate, but he is absolutely devastated. But one last comment on structure. You'll notice that the first two chapters are addressed to they. He's describing the people around him objectively. The last two chapters are we. The writer is identifying with the suffering of the people around him. But uniquely, chapter 3, the one we're looking at this morning, is written in the first person. It is in the first person singular, so he refers to himself as I. This is his personal record of suffering and restoration. But don't just rush too quickly to that restoration. So as we look at this text, I intend to look at it in this three-verse structure that is created in this poem. So in those first three verses, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. I am the man who has seen, or probably better, experienced affliction. There's real power in these words. They cannot be gainsaid. He has seen it and he has experienced it. While others have died by sword or starvation around him, he has survived. And the shocking truth is that this appalling event is directly attributed to God. He hardly mentions God by name in this poem. He doesn't have to. It is all of God, the sovereign God. The false prophets have been lying right up to the final destruction. Jerusalem cannot fall because it's where God has put his name. It sounds good. It sounds pious. But it's a lie. And because the king and the nobles and the people prefer the lie and reject God's warning, they suffer the consequences. So that's why it's been said that Jeremiah is a book of warning, but Lamentations is a book of mourning. So he's in a place of darkness, a place where from where he can see no way out. It may well have been literal. The thick smoke from a burning city may well have darkened the sky. But this is a man who is concerned far more than just physical destruction, terrible though that is. He actually feels that God has turned against him. And it gets worse. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. Not only has God turned away from him, but he feels that his body is falling apart, wasting away with broken bones, sounds like the suffering of Job, and that God is actively besieging him, not as a protector, but as the cause of his suffering. And although not deceived by the lies of the false prophets, he must suffer along with the others as all fall under the judgment of God. It is so bad that he can scarcely distinguish between life and death. So he says, he has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. He's besieged. He's walled about. He's a prisoner, certainly to his fears, if not in reality. His path to freedom is blocked at every point. But the lack of response to his prayers is the crushing blow. Where he could take everything to God previously, now the heavens are silent. His prayers seem not to be heard. He is alone in an empty universe. And at this moment, we are experiencing his loss through his feelings. And these are very real, but they are very subjective. Everything is measured by what he feels at this moment. Which is why he goes on. He is like a bear. He is a bear, lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. Even if he escaped the blocked path and taken that dangerous path to freedom, then there will be a bear waiting to attack him. And it is his God that is doing this. He knows that this is all happening through the sovereign will of God. He is suffering immeasurably, recognizing that although this brutality is by the Babylonians, implicitly it is working out the purpose of God, the judgment of his people. But in spite of this devastation and death surrounding him, he feels that he himself is singled out for this punishment. The arrow is directed at him. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. It's worse because he's mocked. He's mocked because of his belief in God. Even his perspective is becoming warped as he becomes embittered by the treatment he is receiving. He is the target for God's wrath. He is the subject of ridicule for the people around. And he's alone, rejected, enduring and not enjoying life. The description of Jerusalem in verse 7 of the first chapter Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wanderings all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When people fell into the hands of the foe and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her and they mocked at her downfall. Now he feels that that is applied to himself. So he comes to the absolute bottom. He's made my teeth grind on gravel, made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. It's not difficult to picture this man in total despair, sitting in the smoking ruins of the city. Anything that he picks up to eat is full of grit, dirt and grit, so that even his teeth are on edge. But the description of this man could be applied to our television screens almost every evening. The broken cities under pitiless bombardment have become a fact of 21st century life, as we've seen these scenes played out in Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, and Libya. This lament is for real. There appears to be no escape, no peace within, and no likelihood of happiness. This to the point that he feels he can go on no longer. But these words must echo through the hearts of so many Christian refugees, to know that there have been others before them, to know that there have been others who understand this depth of suffering. This is actually comfort. So that these words are not recorded in Scripture so that we can read of a man wallowing in self-pity, but so that we begin to appreciate the pain of others who in desperation. To the refugee fleeing a war-torn country, there is immediate understanding of their plight. To the person struggling through the despair of depression, the recognition that they are not alone. To the person suffering the loneliness of life-threatening illness, the comfort of being given permission to rail against the very injustice of life. A few years back, music was published, Goretti's Symphony of Sorrowful Songs, and it had a tremendous impact. And you think, why would anybody want to listen to music that is so deeply disturbing? But it speaks to us of suffering, and that suffering even expressed in such plaintive music. And that speaks to us of the experience of our lives. So often we rush through these heavy verses to get to verse 22. But if we do, we forfeit our blessing. In all their darkness, all their despair, we recognize the depth of pain suffered when we are in extremity. If we have not experienced such pain, then we've been truly blessed. But be assured, if we live long enough, we will know it. But we also need to consider our Bibles more deeply. Isaiah, in his famous passage on the suffering servant, speaks of the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And is that the picture that we get of Jesus from the Gospels? Well, in first reading, no. But that is because we're looking too superficially. Remember, he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept about the pain, the alienation, and the disruption of death. Remember, he wept over the city of Jerusalem, once more to be overthrown as it rejected its rightful king. Remember the scene in Gethsemane and his words there, "Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done." Remember that cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" All the aloneness of this writer was but a shadow of that known by Christ as his Father turns his face away, as his own Son is made sin for us. How can we begin to comprehend such suffering without these laments? This is the aspect of the Christmas story that we rarely touch. Jesus, the Lord of glory, left the joy of heaven to enter this world, to become that man of sorrows. Thankfully, a number of our deeper carols do hint at this profound truth. But even we can pass over the reality of Christ's entry into a world that rejected him from the beginning and never ceased to oppose him until they engineered his death. I do not minimize the suffering of the writer here or any who are suffering today, but I do think we need to get a perspective on this. We live in a fallen world, and we endure the consequences of that fall. But as that dying thief said so graphically, "This man has done nothing amiss." But as we return to this passage, we begin to see a gradual change. Previously, his prayer was shut out, but now he turns to God and says, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." He asks God to remember his suffering, so he realizes that he must bow before his sovereign God. His suffering is no less real, but God is there. And if he is there, there is hope. The pain and the bitterness are still there. He's not lifted out of his circumstances. In fact, his soul continually remembers it. But now he recalls just who this God is, his experience and knowledge of this God. And therefore, I have hope. And why? Because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Even in these terrible circumstances, he knows the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. The Lord will remain true to his promises. He does not change. He is not whimsical. He is the promise-keeping, covenant-making God. As far as the writer here is concerned, everything was disaster. Without going into detail, every reason for hope had been destroyed. Not only had Nebuchadnezzar sacked the city, carried off all the best people, taken their treasure, and stripped the fields of their crops, but he had installed a puppet government that had then foolishly conspired against Babylon. But all this is happening within the permitted will of God. This man would have known the conditions under which they enter the land. He would have known of the Assyrian assault, carrying off the majority of the 10 tribes, which should have been a warning to Judah. If the writer was not Jeremiah, we can be fairly confident that he would have been aware of Jeremiah's continual warning to the court of the danger they were in. So this tragedy was not unexpected. God had clearly warned them before they entered the land on the terms of entry, and this had been reinforced by prophet after prophet, but these were either ignored or, in the case of Jeremiah, abused. So the judgment fell. The false prophets lied, but had Jeremiah locked up and told the king and his people just what they wanted to hear. But still the judgment fell. And our situation's no different. The world around us listens to the false prophets. They do not want to hear the word of Scripture. So, of course, everyone is going to heaven. They're just different routes. Of course, people are basically good. They're just a few rotten apples who murder and maim. But essentially, we're all okay. It is a lie. It is a lie. And the amazing thing is, in spite of our experience of history, we still believe that lie. Paul makes it clear, for a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So as this writer dwells on the covenantal faithfulness of God, he realizes that each and every day is another day to celebrate his mercy. It may be a day to be endured in one way, but he has been preserved for that day. God remains faithful in spite of, not because of, our circumstances. We have to learn, like this writer, that we cannot rely on our feelings. Our feelings will rise and fall alarmingly. And just like this man, we think this is our understanding of God's presence. It is not. It is not. God's presence and support is in his unfailing promises. He remains faithful though everything around us may be falling apart. To drive this home, Paul quotes a poem. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And then finally, the writer says, the Lord is my portion, and therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. The Lord was the portion of the Levites. They were not given land like the other tribes, as God was their particular portion. And this man now comes to realize that there is nothing of this world Not land, not society, not buildings, not pride of nation. Nothing that compares with knowing God. All that he has and all that he hopes for is in God and waiting for him. We have a deeper, we have a more personal link. We have something that this writer did not know. We have Jesus who died for our sins and has been raised for our justification. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Just as this man, it may well take us time to work through these dark times before we begin to appreciate such faithfulness. So if we are supporting others who are suffering, we can point them to a faithful God. But it will be a process. Just as this man has to work its way through, so will we so often. So pray with and pray for those who are suffering, that they and we might know the realities of new mercies each morning. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for these words. We thank you, Lord, for that in spite of the darkness that we have seen illustrated in the words of this writer, conditions, Lord, which we may well and hopefully never will see ourselves, yet, Lord, we know that your steadfast love never fails. Your mercies will never come to an end. They are new every morning. Just as the sun rises, so indeed, Lord, are your blessings. Remember too, Lord, that we are also taught that tears might endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And Lord, we just pray now that as indeed as we dwell on you and what you have promised, not what we are feeling, that we might indeed be able to rise to that joy in the morning. And we pray it in your name. Amen.